don't know, I think I've always considered myself pretty good at pronouncing some of these old names, but this one, I'll never get this one. Fascius, Caelilius, Cyprianus. That was his full name. It's a good thing, it's a really good thing, that as the church remembers this third century bishop and martyr, we simply go by a shortened version, I think, of must have been his last name, Cyprian. Otherwise, we wouldn't get through this next half hour with Pastor Will Wheaton as we talk about the third century bishop and martyr, Cyprian of Carthage, North African bishop. We do also forget that North Africa was, in fact, perhaps not the only, but one of the major centers of Christianity in the very earliest centuries. We'll be talking about that as well as Cyprian with Pastor Will Wheaton here for the next half hour of the program. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor Wheaton, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Joy to be with you guys as always.
Thank you. I do have to ask, you has your associate and your headmaster, Pastor Giroux, has he gone off to his deployment yet?
Yes, he is in Iraq at this moment.
And have you heard anything from him?
Yeah, I got an email from him earlier this week. He described some fun, interesting things happening with, as he says, a typical day in the life of the Army. And it didn't sound too promising, but he's there giving the word of God and the sacrament of Christ out to our Lutheran soldiers, and we're very happy to be able to support him in whatever way we can, but of course we miss him from here.
Is this expected to be a year-long deployment at least?
That's what the Army said. It appears from what we hear from other people, though, that sometimes they go a little longer than what they initially say. But at least 1 year, yes.
Well, when you have opportunity to communicate with him, make sure that he knows that he's in our prayers as well, especially also his family who's back here still with us.
Right. I sure will.
In what way, we're going to talk about Cyprian of Carthage, in what way does Cyprian's life and times, are they a microcosm of early and third century Christianity?
Oh, they are in many ways, and that's a really great way to get into it. But before we do, might I ask one favor? Would it be okay if we just had a scripture passage and the collect that's used for the Day of Martyrs? Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay. The scripture passage, of course, he that hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we pray, Almighty God, you gave your servant Cyprian boldness to confess the name of our Savior Jesus Christ before the rulers of this world and courage to die for this faith. Grant that we likewise may ever be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us and to suffer gladly for his sake. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Now, to your question, Cyprian showed, first of all, you mentioned North Africa, and it's hard for us to sort of get our mind around this, but North Africa was really the center from which the whole Western way of thinking and doing theology came about. Tertullian was from North Africa, and he's a few years before Cyprian sort of laid down the language of the faith, and then not long after him along comes Cyprian, and not long after Cyprian, a century and a half later, comes Augustine. All these men are Africans by birth. They're North Africans, and they very much shape the entire history of the church in Europe and beyond. Tertullian lived, Cyprian lived at a time of great persecution. It was on and off. There'd be times that would be very severe, and then times that it would relax a little bit. But they never knew from day to day when they were going to be called upon to die for Christ. They literally lived under the expectation that to be a Christian meant that you had to be dead to this world, because at any moment the government could take you and you would either then give your witness for Christ and die to this world and live in him. That's what Christ was referring to when he said, hate your life in this world and keep it for eternal life. Or, you know, there were lots of people who, when they came to that moment, they didn't have the strength to go through with it. And they lapsed. They fell from the faith, denied Christ. And the church's problem of what to do with these people, when the persecution was over, guess what? They're back to come to church again. And how do you deal with them? That was something that very much occupied Cyprian during much of his life. How do we deal with the lapsed, as they were called? So, I mean, in his life, you saw this preparedness to die for Christ. But you didn't see a racing toward martyrdom. Cyprian, first time round, when the persecution swept in under Decius, he was not, you know, he had the opportunity to escape, and he did. Some people severely criticized him for that, but the as a pastor of his flock, he simply felt, you know, it's not something that, you know, martyrdom is a gift that God gives you, but it's not something that you go chasing after. When it happened, you know, a number of years later, that he was no longer able to run, he gladly stood before the government authorities, confessed his faith, and according to a tradition which we have no reason to doubt, was beheaded for his confession of Christ.
Talk about, there's not much that we do know about his earlier life, but it almost seems as though he becomes a Christian and then within 2 or 3 years becomes bishop. Quickly rising star here.
Yeah. He was originally what they called a rhetorician, you know, a pagan, a public speaker, a lawyer, a teacher, and he was converted to Christianity, apparently only about 246, maybe he was born about 200, so, you know, towards the what we would normally think of as the middle of life, what was made a Christian, and then within 2 short years was elevated to the bishopric. Now, before, you might think, boy, that's moving awful fast. Well, that's, again, our thinking in terms of peace, where you have time to develop. But, I mean, in these circumstances, you learned the faith under the cross very quickly, and you either stood for it or you didn't. And they, when they saw a man who stood for it and was willing to be bold, they put him into the office. I mean, it changes how you... I know the passage in St. Paul about, you know, do not lay hands quickly on any man. And you might think, well, 2 years as a Christian is hardly time for a person to be able to be a pastor. But remember, many people over at this time were only Christians for a matter of days and months before they were martyred. So 2 years doesn't look too bad.
So he becomes Bishop of Carthage, and you mentioned before the first, well, the way we count the persecutions, you're right, they were on and off, but the first one under Emperor Decius. How severe was this persecution? What kind of dangers did the Christians and did Cyprian himself really face?
Well, it was a quite severe persecution. In Africa, they hardly did anything by half measures. I mean, if it's going to be a persecution, it's going to be a deadly one, and it was very serious. He fled that persecution, and when he came back, he discovered that many people just couldn't face it. They just couldn't, and as a result, they lapsed from the faith. And once the persecution was ended, we found one pastor there, who was, you know, just basically welcoming the people who had denied Christ right back into the church, just as if nothing had ever happened. That troubled him deeply, and in fact, sort of fomented a schism, a division inside of the church as the church tried to struggle with him. How do we pastorally take care of these people to let them know that it's a pretty serious thing to stand before the governing authorities and deny that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, to prefer life in this world, and yet, at the same time, not to take hope away from them, not to deprive them of the forgiveness that's theirs in Christ, that they would be strengthened to stand another day. He really struggled with that particular issue.
How did he resolve that? In particular, how did he resolve the issue of people who had, in some cases, I mean, there were varying degrees, but in some cases, had very quickly deserted the faith, gone and made sacrifices required of them by the Roman persecutors to show their fealty to Rome and to the emperor, and then wanted back when the persecution, when the heat was off? How did he deal with them?
What's interesting to watch in his development over these, you know, 10 years or so as the bishop of Carthage, he starts out being pretty stringent, pretty strict. And that comes, of course, because he loves Tertullian. And Tertullian, man, you know, he was part of that Montanist sect, that very strict way of living the faith that didn't have any room for anybody who wasn't, to borrow a phrase from Dr. Nagel, a whole hogger. You know, if you weren't a whole hogger, forget it. You know, you're not a Christian then. That kind of rigorous approach was very characteristic of him at the beginning. But dealing with his flock forced him to sort of moderate his position. And over time, he began to speak a little more softly about those who had lapsed. He didn't want to in any way deny the seriousness of their sin, but he really did not want to deprive them of the hope of the forgiveness. It was never forgotten by the church that before, who's the great saint who denied? There's Peter, who denies three times that he knows Christ out of fear. And yet Christ restores him and forgives him and sends him back into the church to feed and shepherd the flock. With that example in mind, the church began to recognize we can't treat everybody. We're going to have to continue to apply the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, also to those who are what we might call the dimly burning wicks that we don't want to quench. We don't want to quench that fire of faith because they didn't have it then. Who knows what Christ will give to them as they go to the future.
We're talking with Pastor Will Whedon. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, about 3rd century bishop and martyr Cyprian of Carthage. The church remembers Cyprian on this day. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with you, our listeners, for the last half hour of the program. An NPR story on the trial of polygamist Warren Jeffs. I will warn you that some of the language in the NPR story is pretty graphic. The situations that are depicted, there's some audio from the trial and some of the testimony of the victims of Warren Jeffs. So I'm just giving you a little advance notice there. A Good Morning America interview with two girls who escaped from this kind of polygamy, and a Greta Van Susteren interview with Warren Jeffs' former attorney. Coming up in about a half hour here on Issues Etc., 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, in a little bit of the research that I did, Pastor Whedon, it seems as though there were a lot of different solutions to this whole problem of people who lapsed. And some of them were not, they simply said, you're not coming back into the church, period, you blew it. Others said, well, no, an extended period of penance, sometimes lasting up until the moment of death. They were basically excommunicated, refused the Lord's Supper until they were about to die. And then in some cases, or more cases, more leniency, more mercy shown. Where did Cyprian fall on that continuum?
He's sort of in the middle group, pushing the long period of penance, of satisfaction, to help people recognize the seriousness of what they've done, but not wanting in the end to deny them the grace of forgiveness in Christ. So, I mean, he's trying to balance the two things that way. That's my understanding of where he falls. Now, is it okay if we go off in a slightly different direction?
Sure.
Okay. He's also he was in the long scope of the church's history. The church recognizes a fundamental problem with Saint Cyprian and his teaching, and that he taught that baptisms that were effected outside of the communion of the churches that were in communion with the See of Rome were not actually valid. They didn't convey the forgiveness of sins. They didn't give you the grace of the Holy Spirit. They didn't bring you into Christ's church. And this particular position of Cyprian's becomes the rallying cry of the Donatists a century and a half later, and that's what St. Augustine has to deal with in his writings. And it leads to some very, very important sayings of St. Augustine regarding the position. What do you do when you got a great and holy father, a martyr of the faith, right from the same region that he's from, and what he's pushing is something that you can't buy because it's not the truth? How do you deal with that? What do you deal with the church fathers when the church fathers are wrong about something? St. Augustine, then talking in a letter to Jerome, specifically about this problem with Cyprian, he writes these incredible words. He says, "Other writers, besides the canonical," in other words, the books of Scripture, "I read in such a way that no matter how great they are in holiness or in learning, I don't consider a thing true simply because they thought it so, but because they've been able to persuade me, either through the canonical authors or by some credible reason, that they do not depart from the truth." Isn't that beautiful?
So this is Augustine struggling with a major disagreement that he found with his predecessor, Cyprian.
Yeah, he's looking at Cyprian and thinking, he's wrong here. And he and Cyprian was adamant on this point. And there were councils in the North African church that just reinforced Cyprian's point, you know, that if it's outside of the communion of the parishes and communion with Rome, the baptism is not valid. It's not real. And St. Augustine has to say, you know, that's a non-scriptural position, and to show it, you know, this is not the faith that we've received from the church. So it's interesting in the history of doctrine that St. Cyprian is noted for that one saying, and sort of in connection with that, his most famous saying of all time is in his little document on the unity of the church, and there. He uses these words. See if I can get to the exact quote. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. That's picked up and used over and over again. It's used repeatedly by like Lutherans like Gerhard or Luther himself and several others as a very basic statement of the faith. You know, you don't have a saving relationship with God that is not mediated and given to you through the means of grace operative in the church. You know, the church is the place where God makes you be his child.
I was reading someone who is trying, it might have been you, Pastor Whedon, but I'm not sure, who is kind of making the case that much of what Cyprian said on those issues of the church, the nature of the church, are in fact, well, I guess we could say, anticipating the very kind of cases that Luther and the other reformers would have to make during the time of the Reformation.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of interesting to me when I read you feel for the guy. He sees the church beginning to sort of, he feels like it's disintegrating around him. You know, well, welcome to the world. I mean, this is the fate of the church throughout history. There's this terrible feeling of oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And because of that, he's like, well, how can we guarantee that the church will be one? And his solution, which sounds a little simplistic, I think. You know, we read it today, we go, wow, he really thought that, was find the church of the See of Peter and stick with it. In other words, Rome. And, you know, he's writing in North Africa. North Africa had very close connections to the Roman church. I mean, they're speaking Latin, for Pete's sake. But his take on that, then, never had to face the stunning thing that happened at the Reformation, and well, throughout the Middle Ages. What do you do when the See of Peter is no longer teaching the teachings of Peter?
That was Luther's battle to fight.
Yeah, it was Luther's battle. And before him, I mean, there was this great uneasiness throughout the Middle Ages. You can read it growing across the centuries as they look at it and they scratch their head and they're like, Cyprian can't be wrong about this, can he? But what do you do? And finally, you know, Luther's the one who articulated and said, look, if the See of Peter departs from the doctrine of Peter, we stick with the doctrine of Peter and say to the See, so sorry, you're wrong. And that's something that Cyprian himself, as he struck, I mean, and you've got to picture what it was like in those early centuries. I mean, he's writing at a time when there's not even a codified canon of the New Testament to appeal to, right? You know, I mean, it's a time when Christians were really beginning to formulate and articulate their doctrine, but there was nothing that said, well, this is what the sacred scriptures are. That's a century away from happening. I mean, by St. Augustine's time, that's there. But at Cyprian's time, you know, you might have three or four of the epistles that were copied to be read in your churches, but you didn't have the whole thing gathered. And in the light of that, they were like, well, how can we guarantee that what we're saying is right? And they thought, well, we'll stick with the church of which Peter was the bishop. That way we won't go wrong. And, you know, sadly, history bore out that was not the case.
A couple more questions on this.
Sure.
You might have alluded to this before, but during the times of persecution, especially the first time of persecution under Decius, Cyprian was accused by his apparently numerous enemies of lacking the very boldness and courage that you had talked about in that prayer at the very beginning of our conversation. He was accused of kind of flying the nest when things got hot.
Mm-hmm.
How did he respond to that?
Well, I think that the key was to recognize that a cross is something that God lays upon you. It's not something that you go chasing after. If If martyrdom is going to come to you, it will come to you. You don't have to go chasing it. And so the willingness to bear witness for Christ and to die for Christ, I think, was always present there in Cyprian. But what was not there was a willingness to race toward that. Well, you sort of see Ignatius do this. He says, you know, don't get in my way. I'm running to the cross. I mean, that whole way of thinking. I think, you know, Scripture, frankly, has us, you know, it says, hey, if they won't receive your teaching in one town, go to the next.
And you know? he came from wealth and apparently, at least according to the legends attached to him, was extremely generous in giving this wealth away, especially to the poor whom he served as a bishop. Talk about that for about a minute here, if you would, Pastor Whedon.
Yeah, he was a man who believed that the words of Christ were not wrong. When he invited us, that if we have, you know, I was trying to talk about this with the kids at confirmation today, anything that you say, I can't live without that. That's your God. That's your idol. The martyr like St. Cyprian, he realized there's only one thing that I can't live without, and that's Jesus. Everything else I can live without, and therefore everything else, instead of owning and possessing me, it becomes something I can use to be a blessing towards other people. Because my real life is Christ, and death's not going to take that from me. I mean, when I die, I'm going to leave all that other stuff behind, but I will not leave my Christ behind. So he is more important to me than any stuff of the world. And he showed that then by the way he lived, by the way he was charitable and beneficent with his material goods.
What's your, very quickly, only 30 seconds, what's your favorite Cyprian quote?
Well, you know, I really do love that one about the church being my mother, but I also love this one. He said, the church also is one which is spread abroad far and wide into a multitude by an increase of fruitfulness. As there are many rays of the sun, but one light, many branches of the tree, but one strength based in its tenacious root. And since from one spring flow many streams, although the multiplicity seems diffused in the liberality of an overflowing abundance, yet the unity is still preserved in the source. In other words, the unity of the church is preserved in the source of her unity, which is Jesus Christ.
My favorite quote is, when he heard of his death sentence, he said, thanks be to God. It's a good way to die. It's a great way to receive your death sentence. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and a regular guest. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much. You take care.
You can read Pastor Whedon's blog. It's Whedon, Weedon, at blogspot.com. Whedon at blogspot.com. I'm sorry, Whedon.blogspot.com. Too many dots in there. And that's Pastor Whedon's blog. LCMS World Relief, kind of like Cyprian of old, sees the reason that we have these things in this world is not to be our idols or our gods, but to serve our neighbor in love through them. That's what they're doing all the time around the world. Find out more about what LCMS World Relief is doing by going to our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You'll find Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, or give them a call, 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. When we come back, the last half hour of Issues Etc. is audio open lines. We'll spend some time talking about Warren Jeffs and his trial.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Go, my children, with my blessing.
Go, my children, with my blessing. It's one of the many songs on a new recording titled The Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group. Jazz recording artist Aaron Bodie teamed with the girls' choir in South Africa to produce this new CD. And proceeds from this recording will benefit the Temba Trust, a nonprofit foundation that operates a girls' school and other educational and youth programs that serve South Africa's rural poor. For more information on the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org. For a $25 donation to LCMS World Relief, you can get a CD with great music and also help South African children. Issuesetc.org, the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group.
Coal, is it a flood deposit?
Answers with Ken Ham.
co-author of The New Answers Book. Well, I remember being taught in school, Ken, that coal formed slowly in swamps over millions of years. Now, are you saying that coal is really the result of Noah's flood and just a few thousand years ago?
Well, I believe that most coal deposits are the result of the flood of Noah's day, but not millions of years of slow processes. You know, the theory that coal formed in swamps over long periods just doesn't fit with the evidence. For example, peat swamps that we observe today are totally different in composition and texture than coal deposits. And in these swamps, we find mainly roots and a texture that's something like mashed potatoes. But coal deposits have trees, bark, and other material, giving it a totally different texture. In my homeland of Australia, many of the coal deposits consist largely of pine trees, but they don't grow in swamps. Some of these trees are enormous, many feet in diameter, and these trees are in coal deposits that are hundreds of feet thick. You know, the only explanation that fits what we observe in coal deposits is that enormous quantities of plant material, including massive trees, were washed there. This would require a lot of force and a lot of water. The event of Noah's flood makes sense of this evidence.
One of our more popular witnessing booklets is the one that deals with the flood and ark of Noah's time. The most asked questions about this real event in history can be found on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Look for the free booklet at AnswersRadio.com.
Do you want more of God's grace? Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant historic Christian liturgy. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number 618-539-5664. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg.
Like so many centuries ago, Jesus' answer to the rich young ruler as to how to be saved still holds true for us today. Here's how Pastor John Lukowski explained it.
Okay, here's the point. There's absolutely nothing you can do. It's impossible. You can try, and in fact, I invite you to try, and to try diligently. But if you really are listening to the law of God, you will run up against that passage that says you must be perfect, and you will despair, and you will lose all hope. And then you will come to understand that you have a God who doesn't want you to do things. He is a God who wants to do things for you. In fact, he's going to do the impossible for you. In fact, gentlemen, it's why I've left Galilee. I'm going to Jerusalem. You know this is an uncomfortable journey. You know that I'm hated there. You probably have a pretty good idea of what will happen when I get there, although you keep denying it. But gentlemen, that's the program. I'm doing the impossible. I'm going to suffer and die so that the sins of the many will be forgiven.
Learn how God does the impossible on The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. You know, I was listening to some of this audio that we have for you here in the last half hour, and I could not help but think, this is happening in 21st century America. I mean, you can read about early Mormonism, about the polygamy, about the threats of violence, about essentially compounds, in some cases, moving compounds of Mormons who were considered a threat. It was last week we talked about the Mountain Meadows Massacre that took place 150 years ago on September 11th, and almost 200 people were killed by Mormons in collusion with an Indian tribe. Now, you read about that stuff in history, and it's far enough away, and it's distant enough in time that you say, okay, that was the wild frontier in the early days of Western expansion. And then you hear about Warren Jeffs. In the 21st century, under the guise of Mormonism, and one might even be tempted to say here, a Mormonism much closer to the Brigham Young-style Mormonism than the modern-day Mormonism, truer to the original than the Salt Lake City Mormons. The testimony that one of these young ladies gave in Warren Jeffs' rape by accomplice trial that's going on curls your hair and breaks your heart. Now, I will warn you, in this first piece, we've got some audio from the trial and from that testimony. So if you don't want sensitive ears to be hearing some of this stuff, it's not graphic, but it's very disturbing. Just consider yourself forewarned. We're going to talk a bit about the Warren Jeffs trial and then a Good Morning America interview with two girls who escaped from polygamy. They're going to shatter some of the myths of polygamy that these are sister wives living happily together, and that the children are all raised with good old-fashioned Mormon family values, and that everybody loves it. And then a Greta Van Susteren interview with Warren Jeffs' former attorney. That's all coming up here during Audio Open Lines. I invite your questions and your comments and your thoughts on this subject, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Again, some of the language in this testimony from this NPR piece you might not want kids to hear, and if you don't want to hear it yourself, feel free to tune out and come back in a few minutes. This story is from National Public Radio on the ongoing trial of Warren Jeffs.
Dramatic testimony in the trial of polygamous sect leader Warren Jeffs yesterday. Mr. Jeffs is the leader of the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which has an estimated 8,000 members. He is charged with two counts of accomplice to rape in the case of a 14-year-old follower. That young woman, now 21, has been on the stand testifying for the prosecution, trying to send Mr. Jeffs to prison for life. From St. George, Utah, NPR's Wade Goodwin reports, a caution, parts of this report may not be suitable for children.
The young woman spent Friday morning describing to the jury her repeated but failed attempts to stop her arranged marriage to her older first cousin. Although just 14, she went to the group's prophet, got down on her knees, and begged him to reconsider. She explained that she was too young to be married, and that at the very least, she didn't want to be married to her cousin. Her entreaties fell on deaf ears. The young woman testified that at the wedding, she refused to say, "I do," until goaded by FLDS leader Warren Jeffs. After the ceremony, she locked herself in a room and refused to come out. For days, she fought off the sexual advances of her new husband. Her sexual instruction was so lacking, she didn't know what sex was or even how children were conceived. But her cousin's patience with her reluctance finally ran out. He got her in their bedroom and undressed her as she pleaded.
And I just said, "I can't do this. Please, just don't." And I was sobbing, and my whole entire body was just shaking because I was so, so scared. And he didn't say anything. He just laid me on the bed and had sex.
The girl's ongoing resistance is a vital element of the prosecution's case against Jeffs. In order to convict, they must convince the jury the girl was raped. Her emotional testimony about her humiliation left the courtroom stunned and subdued.
I laid there completely numb and shocked. I felt dirty and used. I just curled up in a ball and laid there for a long time and just tried to forget.
The girl got off the bed, went into the bathroom, and closed the door.
And there was a couple of bottles of painkiller on the counter. I took both bottles. The only thing I wanted to do was to die. I just wanted to die.
The teenager didn't die, she just got violently ill. In desperation, she went to Warren Jeffs and once again pleaded with him, this time to release her from her marriage. Jeffs was unmoved.
He told me that I needed to go home and give myself to my husband, mind, body, and soul, and obey without question.
Throughout her testimony, Jeffs remained expressionless. On Monday, defense lawyers will get a chance to cross-examine the young woman and undo some of the damage she did to their client. Wade Goodwin, NPR News, St. George, Utah.
Care to react? It is something that gets a strong reaction from me. As I said before, you think about this. We are living in the 21st century in America, and it's not as though no one knew what Warren Jeffs was doing. I would point out to you, by the way, polygamy is illegal in this country. And although I think they have some sort of very clever way of getting around the polygamy charge in Warren Jeffs' case, not in his individual case, but in his group's case, they won't talk about the rest of these other marriages as marriages. They'll say they're just legally something else, cohabitations. Who knows what they say they are. Polygamy is still illegal. And this kind of coercing and harassment of children rape is still illegal. There still is a legal age of consent. And I do have to wonder, why did it take Warren Jeffs getting caught on a traffic violation under other charges to finally be brought in and brought to trial? And why is his compound still up and running? Why is his group still going on quite happily without him? (505) 780-2727 Or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 17th of September. That was National Public Radio on the trial of polygamist Warren Jeffs. Here's a Good Morning America interview. The number of young women who have escaped, and you got to wonder if this is such a happy institution, polygamy, why young women feel the need to escape and then actually talk about their harrowing experiences in polygamous marriages and polygamous families. Good Morning America had an interview with two girls who escaped from polygamy. Here it is.
It is the explosive trial of polygamist Warren Jeffs on the charge of being an accomplice to rape. He was once on the FBI's 10 most wanted list, and this morning the defense will cross-examine a young woman who says Jeffs forced her to marry her 19-year-old cousin and have sex with him at age 14. Her face will not be seen here, but her words about abuse and suffering tore through the courtroom.
Why did you feel betrayed by Warren Jeffs?
Because he completely overlooked the fact that this was something I did not want to do or was willing to do.
She is known only as Jane Doe the Fourth, now 21, testifying about the night when at 14 she says her new husband told her the time had come to, quote, be a wife and do your duty.
I said, please don't do this. And he just ignored me. He came over and pulled me over to the bed, and I just said, I can't do this. Please, just don't. And I was sobbing, and my whole entire body was just shaking because I was so, so scared. And he didn't say anything. He just laid me on the bed.
Shocked, overwhelmed, she describes attempted suicide, downing two bottles of over-the-counter painkillers in the bathroom.
The only thing I wanted to do was to die. I just wanted to die.
Desperate to escape, she told the court about meeting with Jeffs and begging for a divorce.
Paused for a moment and then told me that I needed to go and repent, that I was not living up to my vows, I was not being obedient, I was not being submissive to my priesthood head, and that was what my problem was.
And these words have special meaning for our guests now. Joining us, Sarah Hammond, who, when she was 14, became one of the youngest people to escape from the world of polygamy. And also Cindy Blackmore, 16 years old, who was trapped in polygamy, she says, until Sarah took her in as a legal guardian. And thank you both for coming in this morning. I know you've been in the trial, you've been in the courtroom. When you listen to the testimony of a young woman like that, and people at home keep saying, why doesn't she run away? Why doesn't she leave? What do you know about why she didn't?
It's hard for people to understand, I think, when they haven't grown up in this, how difficult it is. What she has done is so remarkable. She is not just taking on the leader who is God on earth in his mind and the mind of his followers, but she is taking on the sanctioning of placement marriage in this religion, which is a human rights violation.
I want to play another quote from her, from the trial, from the testimony. Again, you do not see her face, but it didn't reduce the power in the courtroom.
He was my priesthood head. He was my ticket into heaven. If I was not a good, submissive priesthood wife to him, I couldn't go to heaven. He was my leader, and I was to be obedient to him.
And when you were inside the life in a different place, you believed that too?
Yes.
Let me ask a little bit about your life, because there were 19 wives and 75 siblings.
505-780-5180-730-2727 or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before this girl explains the version of polygamous marriage and families that she lived under, I invite your reaction to this. They used a phrase there, and it just went, unfortunately, it got passed over by the interviewer there for Good Morning America. Placement marriage. That's the term they used. Placement marriage. And I think it's a, I don't know if it's a legal term or not, but it's the term that they're using to talk about Warren Jeff's role in all of these polygamous marriages as the leader, as the spiritual authority and leader of this community, of this group. He said who married who. He decided, in essence. He was the final decider of what girls would marry what men. And I use those words on purpose because we're not talking here in most of the cases about women marrying men. We're talking about girls, underage girls, 12 and 13 and 14 years old, being forcibly married off to men, many of them middle-aged, who already have a number of younger wives. Some of them, in the case of the young girl who's testifying in Jeff's trial, it was a first cousin she was forced to marry. A first cousin, for those of you who don't know the old lingo, is someone who is your aunt's son or daughter. It's illegal to do that in almost every state, voluntarily, much less under coercion. And I repeat, it's the 21st century and it's America. And I gotta wonder, I am very glad that Warren Jeffs is on trial. But his cult, his compound, and his community continue to function even without him. And every attempt by the news media, and they have tried to get in and penetrate this community, see what's going on there? They're threatened by who? The local sheriff's department, who's also part of the community. This is 21st century America. It's very hard to believe, but it's true. If it stops with Warren Jeffs, that's going to be as big a miscarriage of justice as if Warren Jeffs would have just been allowed to go his happy way and run his little community there near St. George. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc at kfuo.org.
You had 75 siblings. The oldest of your siblings is how old?
I have 74 siblings. There are 75 children total, and my oldest sister will turn 75 next month.
And your father was 69 when you were born. You said at one point that he would have to ask your name all the time and who your mother was. He couldn't even keep anybody straight.
There were so many children, he didn't even know who we were. He didn't know we were that I was his child unless I was in the house.
And this idea that we have that these are sister wives who are loving and happy all day long because they have each other, truth?
Big love is a myth. It's a myth. And no, that was not my experience.
And I know your experience with your father was extremely difficult. He abused you.
Yes, he did.
When you would pray all those prayers, what would you pray?
My father had 5 heart attacks during his life, and each time our family would kneel down to pray for his life, and I would pray that he would die because I wanted the abuse to end. And that was the answer. That was the only answer.
Your mom was in a state, you have written, of nervous breakdown, constant nervous breakdown, which was one of the ways you thought, something's wrong, I have to get out. What was it that propelled you out?
Watching her have these breakdowns, it signaled to me that something was terribly wrong with what was going on around us.
Well, you got out, and what did you do about your fear of mortal sin, of living in the evil world, of being condemned forever?
What did I do about my fear of living in the world? I had to face it because the only other option was to stay out there, which was much, much worse.
You have an organization that you work with, and it's the Hope Organization, especially for young girls like Cindy.
Yes.
And Cindy, you still have a couple of siblings inside the Jeffs organization?
Yes, I do. They're my half-siblings.
Your half-siblings. Mm-hmm. And can you contact them? Could you ever reach to anyone?
There's no way.
And what about you, having grown up your whole life hearing that you will be condemned if you leave? How do you function in the outside world now? How long?
Well, I think I've learned to adjust very well. It was hard at first, but Sarah's helped me a lot, so.
And when you first made contact, how did you make contact? How did you get out?
Well, I saw their organization website on the internet, And so I just emailed them, and she called me, and that's how we got in touch.
Do you have any idea, Sarah, how many young women right now are inside this world, and how many that you, I guess you want to go in and rescue?
Well, we don't try to go in and rescue them. We have to wait for them to come out because many of these girls are underage. The median age in Colorado City is 14.
The median age. So they're much younger.
Much, very young children out there.
What do you think? Do you think this trial is the trial you've been waiting for? Because I know you've said for years people would ignore that this exists because it's happening underground, it's happening in the shadows. You think this trial is going to do it? I know you're sitting in there watching.
Yes. Yes, I do. 1953 was the last time people paid attention to this issue for the when the raid happened. And now people are finally listening with Warren Jeffs in the forefront.
Well, again, thank you both for coming in. And everybody's going to be watching this trial to see what happens at the end of it. Good to talk to you.
Thank you.
You know, I've listened to this a couple times already today in pre-production, and I'm still stunned that in 21st century America, where we pay attention to all sorts of things, we have time to pay attention to a lot of things, that somewhere out there in Utah, there's a community, and we're not talking about a couple hundred people, we're talking about thousands and thousands of people living under Warren Jeffs, even though he's still, even though he's a resident of the state now, and hopefully after his trial ends, will be a longtime resident of the penal system there in Utah. It's just all they've done is got the leader. I think they struck a deal when Utah wanted to be a state. They wanted to be a state, and so the Mormons agreed to recant on polygamy. Well, some of them just didn't. And good for the Mormons that did recant on polygamy. Good for them. But some of them just didn't. Some of them said, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be in the religion of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. And they kept doing it the way that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young had done it. And they're still doing it in the 21st century. And not a lot has changed. We're talking here about polygamy in extreme cases, pedophilia, statutory rape. We have laws against these things. We have words for this kind of stuff. And I got to wonder, why is the compound still up and running? Why do they still have electricity and water and everything else? Why can we only get a hold of their leader, Warren Jeffs? If I were doing this in my house, in the little town I live in, I think the police would probably take care of it pretty fast. So what's so different about Utah? Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Todd, how can you be so intolerant? I mean, haven't we learned in this 21st century that various people have differing values that don't match ours, but we should live and let live? I mean, look at the homosexual marriage thing. We were told that that wouldn't open any doors for any other types of sexual aberrations, but polygamy seems to be doing quite well in Utah, and I've read recent articles where the Canadian and British governments are having to give out multiple welfare payments to wives, multiple wives of polygamists. They're tolerating it. Why shouldn't we?
Andy, your point is well made, and thank you very much. Sometimes sarcasm is the only proper response. I agree with the point that you're making completely. Do you note that even though polygamy is illegal in every state, even though polygamy is illegal, they're not trying Warren Jeffs for practicing polygamy or for encouraging it or for doing anything else. They're trying him for rape by accomplice. I say, why not try him for polygamy? It should still be a crime, right? If it's illegal. All right, rounding off today's, we don't have time for the rest of the audio on the Warren Jeffs story. We heard the story from Good Morning America. Rounding off today, a short piece on world religions, kind of tying together all the things we've been talking about here for the last couple hours on issues, etc., Hinduism and Christianity and Islam in India, and atheism and Christianity in Western Europe. Here's a CNN story on world religions.
In recent years, the size of one major religious group has been getting a lot of attention.
The well over a billion Muslims in the world.
Almost 1.5 billion Muslims.
There's 1.2 billion Muslims.
1.6 billion Muslims in the world.
There are only estimates. The population is spread across the world, including some countries where it's especially tough to get solid, up-to-date numbers. But we do know how the biggest religions stack up numbers-wise. The world's total population is at 6.6 billion, according to the World Book put out by the CIA. 33%, one-third of humanity, identifies as Christian. That's well over 2 billion people. The Muslim population is second biggest, at more than 1 billion. Then Hindus at about 900 million. Buddhists at about 400 million. Sikhs at about 26 million. And Jews at about 15 million. This chart shows how big a chunk of the world's population each of those groups takes up. About 13% of people follow other religions, 2% are atheists, and 12% are not affiliated with any group. Figures on religion come with an important caveat. Parts of the world don't have religious freedom. For example, Saudi Arabia reports that 100% of its population is Muslim. The U.S. State Department notes that Saudi law requires that all citizens be Muslims.
Islam is one of the faster-growing religions. It's growing at a rate faster than the world's overall population, and that's largely because of high birth rates in Muslim nations. Josh Leb, CNN, Atlanta.
You know, to tie it together with the Mormonism angle, we're often told that Mormonism is the fastest-growing religion in the world. That, of course, is a myth. Islam is the fastest-growing religion. It has to do largely with the issue of procreation. Oh, I should point out, too, that among certain sects of Islam, polygamy is also tolerated. And need I point out we're still living in 21st century America? I can't imagine it's that much better under Islam than it is under Brigham Young-style Mormonism. Fastest growing segment in the United States, religious segment in the United States, none of the above. May only be 12% now, but it's growing fast. None of the above. Issues Etc. has been brought to you in part by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they're going to be hosting the premier conference on worship. It's called the Good Shepherd Institute, November the 4th through the 6th, right there on their campus in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Issues Etc. regular guests Arthur Just, Larry Rast, Carl Schalk are going to be just some of the speakers at the Good Shepherd Institute. For more information, go to the What's New section of our website tonight, issuesetc.org. It's the Good Shepherd Institute, or call area code 260-452-2100. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.